Please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. Be reading verses 25 through 33. Luke 14, follow along as I begin reading at verse 25. Now great multitudes went out with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." My subject is counting the cost, what it really costs to be a Christian, or what it means to be a true Christian. Many of you recall the traumatic event about 10 years ago that weakened the financial foundations of the real estate markets in our country. The result was a tremendous devaluing of real estate. Some of you who are homeowners here today know what I'm talking about because your own home lost equity. Millions of homeowners lost billions in value and equity in their homes, most of which, or much of which, has still not recovered. In hindsight, the financial gurus attribute the collapse of the real estate market to creative financing by the banks and mortgage companies that allowed people who could not afford to buy a home previously to afford it by offering them extremely low interest rates and thereby making their monthly mortgage payments affordable. The U.S. government signed off on all of this approach, this thinking that would help lower income people fulfill their dreams of owning a home. But what most buyers didn't know is the interest rate in most of these loans was adjustable. You know what that means, don't you? That means the interest goes up, it adjusts up, and would triple and even quadruple in a few years. The owner would no longer be able to make the payments at that point and would default on his loan. So what went wrong? Well, besides the devious practices of greedy financial institutions, the home buyer didn't count the cost. Either he was ignorant of the information, or if he knew the interest rate and that it would go up, he didn't plan ahead to be able to make sure he could adjust for the increased payment and therefore default on his loan. Well, in a spiritual sense, these are the same reasons why multitudes of professing Christians default on the faith. First, they didn't have the correct information regarding what salvation is and what it is in its essence. They got wrong doctrine. They didn't understand the gospel, or they heard a plan of salvation or a gospel that most of which was not biblical, or because they didn't understand the cost in the second place. They didn't understand the spiritual cost that would involve, and their faith couldn't cope with the spiritual challenges that they would encounter as time went by. So in a spiritual sense, devastation, a massive failure spiritually, can result from not counting the cost spiritually. just like in the financial realm. But spiritually speaking, millions and millions of so-called Christians begin their spiritual journey already in default and don't realize it. They've already failed before they started because they didn't get the right information, or they were misled by bad teaching. They didn't understand the sacrifice, and so their faith began on a very weak foundation. And that foundation would eventually crumble. I'm speaking to a massive group of people, actually two groups. One group outside the church who has considered Christianity, perhaps many of you listening today, watching this message, have considered the Christian faith, have come close, but have not thrown your lot in. And you think that it's okay just to believe in Jesus in your mind and accept the teachings of Christianity, and that is enough. Even there is a huge, massive group of people in the church who, surprisingly, are not Christians. That is, according to the Bible's definition of what a true Christian is. And usually the point at which people make the biggest mistake is right here, in failing to count the cost, failing to understand in its depth the cost that you and I have to pay if I or you am to become a Christian. Now, my purpose is not to cause doubt in the minds and hearts of those of you who believe, those of you who are true Christians. There is no such thing as a perfect Christian, and sometimes true Christians act like false Christians until they repent, of course. But to challenge, my purpose is to challenge the presumptuous person who has not counted the cost according to the Bible's teaching. This person has no biblical basis to consider himself a Christian when the entirety of their profession of faith has brought about no fruit. The Bible calls all such people to examine themselves. And the last place you want to be analyzing your own heart and your own experience as a Christian is on Judgment Day when you have no time left to do so. This word is of supreme, extreme, and utmost importance for all of you to consider today, especially in our generation, when our churches are teeming and overflowing with people who are deceived on this very issue. Many are misled, many are simply ignorant in this particular area where they don't understand to be a true Christian, you must count the cost. You must pay the price. I'm not talking about a person working their way to heaven. No, no, we cannot be saved by our good works. But on this point, many are deceived. On this point, whether or not a person can get to heaven by sheer mental agreement with God about the Bible, or the Bible about God or not, is a very, very important issue. There have been many movements started which have accommodated this massive group of people in our churches, called the carnal Christian belief and the easy believism movement and so forth, and practice and method. And it has allowed people to believe that they are going to heaven when they die, while at the same time they don't act like Christians in much of their behavior. So we see that in our churches and in the world, many are deceived about what a true Christian is. And as I said, that deception very often comes to bear on this very issue of counting the cost. Because there wasn't enough biblical teaching, Bible truths connected with their hearing the gospel, listening to the plan of salvation when they first heard the Christian message about salvation, they did not understand, or they were deceived about how much they would have to sacrifice in their lives if they would become a true Christian. And in our text, the Lord tells us, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. In your heart, in your mind, in your spirit, you must get to a place where you give up everything for the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are so many people who are well-meaning, bless their hearts, but they are nothing short of absolutely deceived and deluded on this point. And the Bible can be, the human heart can be deceived about religious matters just as well as about any other matter. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The only trustworthy source of truth on this and every other matter is the Bible. What does the Bible say about counting the cost? Even within the church, there are many people who linger for prolonged periods of time, months, years, even decades, with unrepentant sin. And they truly believe, many of them, that they're Christians, and when they go to heaven, when they die, they will go to heaven. But the Bible teaches in Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Looking carefully to what? Looking carefully to themselves and the condition of their heart, whether there was any root of bitterness established there, any unconfessed sin that took root, became a stronghold, and grew over time, that was it neglected and ignored permanently, on a permanent basis. The Bible says, look carefully, that is to yourself, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this, many, not a few, become defiled. Many religious people within the church become defiled because of a neglect of repenting of sin. This massive group of people spread out through evangelical and large denominational churches are absolutely deluded, living double lives, not caring about the spiritual health of their inward man. Many of these people are in positions of leadership, pastors, teachers, evangelists, conference speakers. But sadly, the New Testament predicts that in the last days there will be many false teachers, false prophets, who are carnally, sensually minded, that will give themselves over to this double life where they can be religious on the one hand and think they're going to heaven, yet on the other hand live in unrepentant sin. We read in Titus 1:10, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers. We're talking about within the church, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Now stop there for a second. I remind you that both in the first century church or in the early church in general, the first four centuries, but this also includes the end times church in our generation, there will be false teachers who teach crazy things that anyone who's knowledgeable about the Bible would see as clearly not true. And they create their own teachings, their own theologies, their own following. And they are religious people who claim to be representatives of God and teachers. But the Bible says that they have not the Spirit. They are carnally minded. And they teach all kinds of things, that people can be saved by works or other ways apart from the Bible's way of salvation. Now, continuing in verse 15, in the same context, the very next verse says, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So these teachers, like the professing believers in most churches today, many churches, are misled about the state of their soul. And it is because they have not counted the cost, the Bible teaches in many cases. And there is this big disconnect, this divorce between what they are on the outside, their religious observances and traditions, their attendance in church, compared with who they are on the inside. Matthew Mead, a 17th century Puritan, about the importance of counting the cost and addressing all these almost Christians in the church, says, quote, "The almost Christian fails in all that he is, fails in that he is still a slave to his sinful nature and is selfishly motivated. If he believes he thinks there is no need of obedience, he's wrong. He works for rest and he rests in his works. He is much in duty and rests in it. He fails and miscarriages in all he does because he has not the Holy Spirit's aid. It is a very dangerous ground to be on when conscience is stilled and silenced by an outward profession of faith without possession of the Holy Spirit's work in the inner man. He cannot say with David, 'I have hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments.' Never let your conscience be at peace until Christ speaks peace to your soul. The almost Christian does not have true saving faith. Even the devils have a type of faith, but it is not a converting, soul-changing faith. The Bible says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. An almost Christian has a formal profession, quieting his conscience, which is of his own making. He silences and bridles his conscience with a form of godliness, but denies the power thereof. This is an undoing, soul-destroying peace. His conscience is rocked asleep in the cradle of duties and works, and probably never wakes up to the truth of his deceived heart till death or judgment. The almost Christian fails in that he has never truly been born again. He is still a slave to his sinful nature and is selfishly motivated. His conscience is pacified by and quieted by other things except by the precious atoning blood of Christ. His conscience is not cleansed from the guilt and penalty of sin. It is a very dangerous ground to be on when conscience is stilled and silenced by an outward profession of faith without the inward possession of the peace that only comes by the Holy Spirit in our hearts." A very searching and pointed quote from Matthew Mead, but it is no less applicable and true for many today. My friend, you cannot permanently keep up an outward profession of faith like looking at a mausoleum on the outside that is so beautiful, while inside you neglect and deny all of the weighty, critical, eternal issues that press in upon every true seeker or every true Christian every day by way of our conscience. If we are true Christians, our conscience will not leave us alone, and the Holy Spirit will not leave us alone until all sin is identified and confessed, at least sin that we can remember, and completely repented of. Until we come to those times where in the storm of persecution and conflict in the flesh and the world and with temptation, we come to a place in our hearts where God steps in, dominates our spiritual man, takes control of our life, brings us into the eye of the storm for some moments or some time, stills everything in our soul, convicts us of our sin, creates fresh sorrow in our hearts for sin, gives us clear sight and clear spiritual eyes to see where we are at with God, grants us fresh repentance, and causes us once again to cling to the feet of Christ for fresh sanctification by His precious blood. Amen. It may be days or weeks in the eye of the storm, but eventually we'll get swept up again in the conflict of this world that we are called to as representatives of the Lord Jesus and His gospel. But if we're true Christians, we will never finally raise the white flag of surrender in continually dealing with our sins. Otherwise, we will, as Matthew Mead suggests, be brought to a permanent place of deception, and God forbid, die there, believing we were saved, only to be shot by this eternal rude awakening to find out otherwise at Judgment Day. His description describes untold numbers of needy souls who are lost in the church. It should cause our hearts to weep. It should cause every true pastor, every shepherd of Christ, to tremble, to be grieved, to no longer study sermons as an academic exercise, but in the middle of the sermon, like, and throughout the sermon as I was studying this, to pause with grief as if someone put a knife in my heart as I realized the need of my own soul, the need of the souls at Christ Bible Church, and the need of the souls in the churches of the evangelical movement at large. Easy believism, the emergent church, carnal Christianity, false Christianity has taken hold of the Church of Jesus Christ and has a firm grip on it. Where are the believers? Where are the shepherds? Where are the teachers? Where are the representatives of God who will unburden their hearts to a dying world that's in a dying church? However, the true Christian, who may indeed commit individual acts of sin, does not permanently ignore the call to repent and be washed in heart and conscience, mind and spirit, by the blood of Christ. We cannot, even if you say, well, okay, Pastor Joe, I'm still with you, and I still think, according to my own judgment, that I'm on the Christian side, I'm a true Christian, because I don't live like those prostitutes and like these others who say they're Christians and are permanently living in gross sin, practicing that sin. But wait a minute, but what about carnal ease and laxity? What about long-term neglect about your own soul, keeping conscience clean and heart pure and spiritual discernment sharp? When was the last time you had such fresh grace of the Holy Spirit to be reset to that spiritual place where God would have us be? Has it been years since you poured out your heart in repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ as a believer, as 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 7 describe? The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Again, 1 Corinthians 6:9 and following, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. The first six of these are sexual sins. Then he continues, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you. You were that way. You were living in these things. In an ongoing way, no repentance, no concern about your soul. Very little stirrings of conscience. But he says, you were washed. But you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What about that latter part? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Have we forgotten that? Or because some have not counted the cost. They made a quick profession that really never brought forth the fruit of the Spirit in their life. True abiding love for Christ that continued after their decision, and they settled into a lifestyle of practicing sin. But my Bible defines a believer as before and after. You were washed. You were sanctified. Does it mean believers are perfect? No. Do believers sin? Yes. But it hurts us when we sin. There's a witness within us when we sin. There's a witness that says and testifies, you are not in the will of God and you need to deal with it. No matter how long you've put it off thus far, you need to deal with it. That witness will not grow silent. It will not go away, because greater is He that is within you than he that is within the world. Amen? God has come in the person of the Holy Spirit and taken possession of my mind, my spirit, my body. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to purchase me. He redeemed me. He bought me by His blood. He paid a price. The blood of Christ, the body of Christ. He died to save me, lock, stock, and barrel. He died to not only to save me, but to keep me and to bring me to the glory, hallelujah, of heaven. The Holy Spirit has been dispatched to live within me to keep the purchased possession and to be a constant witness that I am God's, He is mine, I need to do His will, not my will, and He's not going to take a vacation. He's not going to leave. He said, I will be with you forever. Again, Matthew Meade says, the sincere believer in Christ examines himself daily to see if he is in the faith. Being born again by the Holy Spirit means a thoroughly renewed heart. The Holy Spirit enlightens our minds, thoroughly convinces us of His will, and truly humbles and subdues us into obedience and holy living. A believing Christian's affections are spiritually raised and sanctified. He now receives his marching orders from God's Word. He now loves God's Word and seeks to obey its commands out of love for the Savior. This new birth is spoken of in John chapter 3. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. There's a demarcation line. There's a clear distinction between the before and the after. The new man is not passive about the will of God. The new man is represented by the Holy Spirit, who reminds me of the teachings and doctrines of Christ, is not slack in his duty to come into conscience, to come into thoughts, to anoint the Spirit and quicken the Spirit with the fresh remembrance that I'm a child of God. I'm an adopted child of the King. I'm not my own. I am no longer a child of the devil. I have not yielded my members again like I did years ago as members of unrighteousness. Though I may have fallen from time to time, the Spirit within me picks me back up, brings me back to the throne of grace, to the feet of Christ, as it were, where I renew my love for Christ, my commitment to Him. I remind myself and I say to the Savior, as prayer increases in the restoration process, that I lay my all at His feet. I dedicate my all to Him, mind, body, and spirit. Resources, possessions, skills, education, gifts, it's all His. And I renounce everything of the world afresh. I renounce everything of self afresh, including my own goals, my own motives, my own works. I renounce them, I cast them off, and I say, they're all Yours, Lord. Everything is Yours. Meade continues, never let your conscience be at peace until Christ speaks peace and forgiveness to it. Did you hear that? Never let your conscience be at peace until Christ speaks peace and forgiveness to it. Nothing can pacify conscience except that which pacifies God. And that is the blood of Christ. Only the blood of Christ pacifies God, satisfies God. The only thing that will pacify God is our faith in what His only begotten Son did by taking our sins upon Himself on the cross. He is our substitute, and we are forgiven only in Him. Only His perfect righteousness will reconcile us to God and cast our sins behind God's back, where they will be remembered no more. Only His righteousness applied to our account as payment for our sin reconciles us to God. God, who is completely without sin, requires that all who will be in fellowship and communion with Him be viewed through the eyes of the righteousness of His Son's sacrifice and atoning blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin and no reconciliation with God. Oh, if you're not a believer, you're religious, you're a member of a church, you have a lot of Bible knowledge, but you're not a believer in your heart of heart, because from the moment of your profession until now, you are just as much a slave and a captive of sin than you were before that profession of faith. I plead with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Break free from the chains that have held you down in deception and delusion all these years and months. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn your eyes upon Him, the eye of faith. Trust in Him to pluck you as a brand from the burning. The worst place in the lake of fire is reserved for hypocrites. All those who will burn the hottest, as it were, are not the prostitutes, but the church members who were deluded. But my Bible says that we have a Savior who is ready to save a Nicodemus. He's ready to save Joseph of Arimathea, blind leaders of the blind and hypocrites until the day the Lord saved them. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Oh, what great hope there is in that. The blood of Christ, as you put your trust in the Savior, who right now is on His throne of mercy, seated at the right hand of God the Father, eagerly scanning the earth for the cries of sincere seekers, both in the church and outside the church, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He will save you. He promises. We read in Hebrews 10, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Christianity is always in a contest, politically, nationally, ethnically. And the context tends to have Christianity wear the outer garb of nation, tradition, culture, and all the rest. But in its essence, Christianity is a heart and spirit relationship with the living God. And whether it's the context of our culture, where Christianity seems to be constantly in competition with the American dream, we must cast this off. Our 401k, our education, or whatever we're striving for, pouring 95% of our physical and emotional resources and efforts into it, if it's supplanting and undermining and usurping the authority of Jesus Christ as Lord of my life and God's perfect will for my life, you are either deluded, deceived, or disobedient. One of the three. You need to search your heart. Take stock of your life. Take inventory of where you spend your time. What are the objects that absorb your attention, your affection, your thinking? Is it social media for 8 out of 24 hours a day? I printed out an article last week. Somebody sent me an article where it says the average American consumes 12 hours or 8 hours of media a day, whether it be television, cable, social media, Facebook, 8 hours a day! Somebody is a slave to something in this country. But we are not slaves of the world. In whatever culture or situation we live in, we are servants of Jesus Christ. are we not? We must constantly break free from the clutches and the grip of the world through all of its sophisticated manifestations, especially today in our generation when technology has taken subtle deception to the highest level, where that deception can creep into our hearts through advertising, through graphics, through social media, through so many things, can plant the smallest microscopic seeds into our heart. When just 50 years ago, it was a lot easier for our brethren to see temptations coming. Watch out! Have you counted the cost of how much you're going to have to mortify and crucify the flesh and deny yourself and give up those so-called liberties or luxuries that you and I think we have the liberty to do? But if it captures my will and makes me a slave of it, it's not from God. It's not from God. Are you hearing what the Lord is saying? There's three texts I want to share with you that Jesus particularly emphasizes the importance of counting the cost in the Gospels. The first one is in Luke 8. So turn with me to Luke chapter 8, please. You say, why are you so strong on this? Because souls are at stake. Eternal souls are at stake. Luke 8, verse 4. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop, 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear." What a cry that must have been. Verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. The parable is designed to teach a lesson. It uses an earthly story or experience so that people can understand the spiritual lesson God is teaching through an earthly experience that most people can understand and relate to. In this situation, it's agriculture. Now, this sower sowed in four different grounds, but three of them, all four had a response. All four of the seeds on these different grounds responded. They brought forth, for a very short while, at least three of them, some fruit, some evidence of life, but eventually the life died and went away. And this describes the vast majority of those who are church members today. They respond to God when they hear the gospel in various ways, whether it be corrupted, stilted, or mutilated. They hear a form of the gospel and they respond. But eventually they go back to their lifestyle, though some of them still attend church and keep up outwardly a profession of faith. Yet inwardly they have no longer any heart or appetite for the things of God. Now the second text is Luke 9. Luke 9, one chapter later, verse 23. Luke 9, 23. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. In this second gospel text, the Lord Jesus teaches, anyone who would be a Christian, anyone who considers being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a list of things they have to do, and they're all connected with this truth of counting the cost. He says, first of all, he's got to deny himself. That means everything about yourself you must deny. You must place it down on the priority list to second or third or lower. God is number one. Christ is number one. Number two is you've got to take up your cross daily. That means you need to prepare for any kind of trial or affliction or persecution or painful experience that you will have because you're a Christian. You will be denying yourself, and those afflictions will happen frequently. He says daily, deny yourself and pick up your cross daily. The cross is a symbol of pain and suffering. Our Lord Jesus died on the cross, and the Lord says to any potential follower, you as well are going to have to take up your own cross daily, suffer pain frequently, as it were, when and while simultaneously following the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no avoiding pain, suffering, trials, temptation, and all the rest. But today we have a form of Christianity that is so user-friendly. All of this element of counting the cost, including cross-bearing, denying of self, is stripped from that element or from the gospel. Now, this is part of the gospel, counting the cost. Self-denial, taking up your cross daily, and following Christ. Following Christ encompasses many, many things. That means you must go where he calls you to go. You must do what he tells you to do, however unpopular it is, including preaching the gospel, letting your lifestyle be lived in holiness before the world and before those close to you. You must follow him. You must learn to become like him and do what he says. Following him means to become more and more like him, transform and conform into his image. That's number three. Then he continues, verse 24. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. This encompasses everything. In other words, if you would try to identify a little part of your life where you get to the point and say, Lord, this is mine. As I consider becoming a Christian, I'll give you everything, but this little spot here, this little place, this is mine. He says, no. You must lose your life for his sake. Everything. Some of you in here have sacrificed a lot. You've counted, you could be millionaires by now, some of you. You could have higher levels of education, higher degrees, graduate level side, or other elements of achievement that the world considers valuable. But when you became a Christian, you set that aside. And you laid your priorities, your goals, educationally, financially, vocationally, and in every other way, even with your family, you set them aside to a second place next to the priority of following the Lord Jesus Christ. So four things here define counting the cost. And he reasons with his hearer. He says, reasonably, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses himself? In other words, the opposite of denying self, of taking up the cross daily, following Christ, and losing your whole life, the opposite of all that is gaining the whole world. So he reasons, what good is it if you say, okay, I don't want all those bad things to happen. I'm going to go for the opposite. I'm going to try to gain the whole world. I'm going to use my whole life to try to get as many toys as I can get before and enjoy them before I die. Okay, let's say you do experience that. What good is it if you do that and die and go to hell and are cast into the lake of fire? And it's so tempting for us as Christians to constantly be trending back to that kind of direction after we become Christians. Even Christians who know a lot about self-denial and agree with it and know a lot about counting the cost in our experience. Why? We are so saturated by the idea of self-fulfillment and this idea philosophically and ideologically of human achievement. And sometimes as Christians, we cover it under the umbrella of providing for our family or getting ourselves to a place where we have enough savings where we can serve God full time or some other thing, but still we compromise temporarily the principles of counting the cost and self-denial. And then God opens our eyes and awakens our heart to our delusion. And we say to ourselves, how could we have been so deceived into thinking I can get any satisfaction from anything in this world, from any kind of achievement or credentials or statistics, where I can look on a certificate on the wall and fold my arms apart from being satisfied only in Christ and say, yeah, you know, I'm really, really gratified that I did that or I have that. And you begin to relish in your own heart as you remember all the hard work it took and all the... Now, is it wrong, someone may ask, to thank God for all the good things He's allowed you to do, even your education? Yeah, it's not wrong to do that. Because after all, God has been the one who allowed you to accomplish anything and achieve anything that would help open doors for you in your life. Remember, those things are not an end in themselves. They're only stepping stones. And most of the time, stepping stones that end in some form of earthly provision, many of those types of provisions are legitimate. Food, clothing, income to pay your bills, to help your children go through college. But it is extremely difficult to keep them in their proper place without the perfect will of God being usurped at some time and even frequently in your Christian life and in mine. And especially if you're not keeping up your devotions and a real close heart relationship with the Lord, your spiritual sight in maintaining that vision, that clear, distinct separation of priorities that God would have us keep separate from one another. If we're almost perpetually spiritually weak and running our we're running on the surface of our emotions and our old man is not being kept in check by crucifying the flesh and having the Holy Spirit keep all these sinful impulses restrained by His power and grace, then how many of us are deceived into thinking we're going the right way when we're going the wrong way? This is a life and death issue for people who profess to be Christians, who are not, in terms of counting the cost, identifying your priorities, but it's also a life and death issue for Christians in the sense, not in terms of salvation, but in the sense of deciding whether or not your life will count for something in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or will you go down a pathway where years and years and years and years of valuable time will be squandered, never to return, because you listened to a lie for a decade or a year or a month that you need to invest blood, sweat, and tears and your resources into this path to achieve this goal. And that is so utterly important, it eclipses and dwarfs every other spiritual priority in your life. Really? Really? We need to wake up. It is high time we awake, the Lord says. Let us hear what the Spirit is saying. Now, I'm not saying that there are no good things to pursue in these areas. Education, we do need to be qualified, certified. We do need to be trained. We do need to get education in some things. We need to go through that process. But we need the spiritual discipline to keep those earthly, legitimate pursuits in their proper place, because they will get out of control and they will eventually break loose and end up eating you up, consuming you, and spitting you out after it's used you up and you look back and you say, What have I done to glorify God in all of that? Amen? Who's going to say this? Who's going to address these burning issues in the church today? Who's going to stand up and call it like it is? If the Apostle Paul were here, what would he say? If the Lord Jesus were here, what would he say? I'll tell you one thing, he wouldn't lay down 10 user-friendly rules on how to be a better you. Stop. That was just my introduction, believe it or not. Let's pray. Oh my God in heaven, have mercy on us. I pray that your Spirit would come down now and shake us to the very core of our being, every single one of us, from the crown of our head as a church to the sole of our foot, and everyone in between, from the leadership down to the to every member, I pray that you would open our hearts now, O Lord Jesus Christ, head of the church. Help us to humble ourselves in your presence, to be truthful and sincere and honest with you as only you see us as we are. And help us to repent of any sin that as Christians hindered us from truly counting the cost of what it means to serve you, to know you, and to be your child. And for those, Lord, who are not saved, who are religious but lost in the church, oh God in heaven, I pray you would lift them to a higher level of understanding and conviction, even desire that they would have you, Jesus. They would not have religion anymore and be satisfied with mere formality and profession, but they would long and crave you until you pour out your salvation upon them, so that they could put all things religious in their proper place in comparison to you, the great, glorious Lord of heaven and earth. Lord, we love you. We thank you for every heart check, for every searching word that you bring our way, not only in the context of worship, but in every other context. You have your wonderful, gentle, loving, and sometimes firm way of reminding your children who you are and who we are in our relationship with you. Help us to take stock of our lives, to take a few minutes and sit down and search our hearts. And also help us remember that you died for us. You gave us everything you could give. You created the world for our pleasure and our good, and then you came into the world to die for our salvation. You've not held back anything from us, but given us your everything. And we praise you for this. Oh, you are worthy for us to count the cost and to deny ourselves and to take up the cross daily and follow you. You're worthy of us to do that, Lord, because you alone are God, our Creator and our Redeemer, our Shepherd and our Savior. We worship you. We praise you. We love you and adore you. Our hearts go out to you. We thank you. Help us. Help us. Send forth the power of the Holy Spirit to break up our fallow ground and to confess fresh allegiance and loyalty and love to you, Lord. For this is our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.